If you will open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 again. Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse 31 of Luke chapter 1. Gabriel speaking here to Mary, announcing that she will be giving birth to our Lord Jesus. He says, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." 35 years ago, next month, I returned for the second quarter of my first year of Bible school. I was going to a school that we would call a free will Bible school. But we began a class, which they call in theological circles, soteriology, the study of salvation. The word soteriology is derived from the Greek word for salvation. And as the teacher began his instruction on this, he set forth five doctrines. And particularly, he set forth one, and that got everybody to talking about the other four. He set forth the doctrine of unconditional election. That God, before the world began, before He ever made any stars, before He said, "Let there be light," He chose a people whom He would save by Jesus Christ. The scripture for this, the most obvious scripture to me anyway, is in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 4, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." And the teacher taught us that this election, inasmuch as it was before the world began, could not have had anything to do with what we do, because we hadn't done anything yet. It was a choice which God made entirely from His own will, for His own purposes, for His own reasons. Of course, as soon as He said this, in the middle of all those free willers, there was a lot of discussion. A lot of hands went up. And as discussion went on, they spoke of another doctrine, which we know as total depravity. And this doctrine teaches us that natural man, ever since Adam's fall, ever since Adam sinned, everyone, when they're born in this world, they come into this world spiritually dead. That they do not have the capacity within themselves to do anything that would please God. In fact, they do not even have the capacity within themselves to understand the things of God, nor receive the things of God, nor believe them. And there are scriptures to back up every point of that. And then there was discussion of another doctrine, and this doctrine was rejected by all, a doctrine which we call limited atonement. A doctrine that teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with those chosen people, as it were, written upon His hands and in His heart. And when He went to Calvary, He went with them in mind. Just like the high priest of the Old Testament days, when He went into the temple to make sacrifice, He went in there not with the names of Egypt or of Babylon or of Assyria, but rather He went there with the names of the tribes of Israel upon His breastplate and upon His hands, according to some. And He offered an atonement, not for everyone in the world. He offered an atonement for the house of Israel. And in like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world not to make salvation possible for everyone, not to simply open up the doors of heaven so that if anyone ever did decide they would like to come in, that they could. Rather, He came and He made a sacrifice which actually, really, and completely put away the sins of everybody He represented. And there was another doctrine spoken of called irresistible grace, which teaches that when the Holy Spirit is sent by God to retrieve one of God's elect from their deadness, that He goes with divine omnipotence, that He cannot be stopped. That the Holy Spirit of God does not merely plead. That He does not merely beg. That He does not try to get people to come to Christ. But with unstoppable divine power, He joins Himself to the preaching of the gospel. And He gives the Word life. And with that living Word, He gives life to God's elect. And those who could not hear before begin to hear and understand. Those who could not see before, see with clarity. And those who could not believe, call upon the name of the Lord and find salvation. And finally, there was a fifth doctrine which was called the perseverance of the saints, which says that everyone who has been called like that by the Spirit of God will not only begin in believing, but will throughout their lifetimes continue to believe, as the Scriptures say, these all died in faith. Now, you're very familiar with those doctrines. They are a part of your religious heritage, most of you, part of your religious heritage and your ethnic heritage, seeing that those five doctrines were first formulated as such in Holland. When I heard those doctrines, four out of the five of them made instant sense to me. And I grew to love them, and eventually to love all five of them. Now, most of the time when people hear those doctrines, immediately they put up a wall. These doctrines are offensive to natural man. There's no doubt about that. When our Lord began to set them forth in John chapter 6, it says, from this point on, many of His disciples no longer followed Him. Even those who for a while had followed the Lord Jesus Christ, thought they understood, thought they believed, and wanted to be hangers-on of His, once they heard Him declare, "This is the will of My Father which hath sent Me, that all that He has given to Me, I would lose none, but raise Him up in the last day," they inasmuch said to Him, "You take too much on yourself. You're putting this too much in you. You're putting the whole business of salvation upon yourself and upon the sovereign power of your Father. Can't have that. I'm going elsewhere." And yet I find in these doctrines a wonderful comfort. Yeah, I don't like to be thought of as totally depraved. I'd like people to think there's some good in me. But you know what? I know better. I know better. There is, hopefully, hidden from your view, but there is hidden from you a cesspool of depravity in the mind of the man that preaches to you. And a list of transgressions that would curl your hair if you knew them. And there remains within me, even though I am a child of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, in my flesh dwells no good thing, and even in that flesh I find a strong tendency towards unbelief. And so when I read in the Scripture that man by nature is totally depraved, that man by nature is a sinner through and through, that there's nothing in him which God could like, there's nothing in him to draw out the goodness of God, I think to myself, well, that's how the Bible describes man, and yet it says that God saves such men. That means there may be salvation for even such a one as me. Brethren, I don't need a Bible to tell me I'm totally depraved. I already know. I'm just glad the Bible confirmed it and said there is salvation for the totally depraved. I love the doctrine of unconditional election for two reasons. First of all, I'm glad that this matter of salvation is a matter of God's choice and not mine, because I know what my choice is. So long as God let me to myself, my choice was to reject Him. And if He for a moment, even now, left me to myself, I would make that same horrible, rebellious choice. Yes, I chose to follow Christ. As the old Negro spiritual goes, I have decided to follow Jesus. Yes, I did. I'll tell you why. Because long ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God, decided to chase me down, to hunt me down, and put His brand on me and call me His. That's why. I'm glad it's God's choice, not mine. I'm glad it's unconditional. That is, it was not based upon me meeting any conditions which He set up. I already know I can't meet any of His conditions. I cannot even meet the simple condition to believe on His name. It's not in my power to do that. If all that God did was simply make salvation available to everybody and say, okay, whoever wants it can have it, there would be nobody saved, because there's nobody who wants God's salvation. Not until God does something. God did not look down through history and try to figure out who would believe Him and then choose them. Why? Because until He chose them and sent His Spirit to them, they never would have believed. He did not look down through history and find out who would be good or who would be religious or who would meet or perform certain ceremonies or do certain good works. There was nothing in man to see or to foresee that would make God say, I like him. I think I'll save him. I know there's nothing like that in me. So I'm glad that this choice is altogether in the hands of God. And I'm glad that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, that He didn't die for every single individual. Now, understand this. It's not as though I enjoy the fact that there are some who will be lost. Let me explain what I mean. If Jesus Christ came into this world and He died equally for every man and woman in this world, what does that mean? It means that making the difference between whether I'm saved or whether I'm lost is up to me. If Christ didn't make the difference, who's going to? If by His suffering unto death, He doesn't make the distinction between those who shall live and those who shall perish, then who must make the distinction? I must. At least with regard to me. And what I've already told you about me. You leave that choice to me, I know what's going to happen. Oh, I won't say I wouldn't choose to go to hell. No, that's for sure. You know, if you say, hey, what would you like, heaven or hell? Everybody's going to say heaven. But nobody is willing to choose the way to heaven. And quite frankly, nobody by nature wants to be rid of his sins. We love them. You say, well, I don't like everything I do. You know, God's given a measure of common grace to men so that we can live together and not kill each other. And we regret some of the things we do. But you know, so far as offending God, that doesn't bother a natural man at all. In fact, he probably doesn't even realize he's doing it. But it's good to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came and by His life performed the righteousness that God required, and by His death He paid the penalty for sin. It's good to know that He did that for me. And it's good to know that everybody that He did that for is without sin in the sight of God. Because if the blood of Jesus Christ did not by itself put away sin, it means I've got to add something to that work to make it effective for me. And I love the gospel of irresistible grace. Oh, there might be what we would call a grace that is resistible. You're hearing the gospel this morning. I'm doing the best I can to preach it. I pray that God will give it some power for you. But you know, I can preach this gospel, and it's a grace that God even let you hear it. But that grace is resistible. You can reject it. You can say, I'm not going to hear that anymore. I'm not going to listen to that guy. There have been plenty of people say that. And you know something? I don't want you to listen to me. I really don't. I want you to hear what I say, but I don't want you to listen to me. Because I am no authority. I do know what's true, but I'm not the authority. I'm not the power behind what I'm saying. If you reject me, that'll mean very little, because I'm just another man walking the face of the earth. But if you reject what I say, it's according to this Scripture. If you reject that, it's not me you've rejected. It's the one that sent me to preach that you've rejected. I wouldn't have you put any confidence in me. But we'd all reject the Word of God. If God said, all right, I've done all I can. I'm going to send preachers out. You know, they're going to tell the world, and we'll see if they can convince anybody to follow in this way. Nobody would follow. Every convert of man is a failure. The story is told that Brother Spurgeon was walking down the street one day, great gospel preacher, and he passed this bleary-eyed drunk. The drunk looked at him and said, Reverend Spurgeon, remember me? Spurgeon says, no, I don't think I do. He says, well, I'm one of your converts. Spurgeon said, you look like my work. Would that you were one of the Lord's converts. And brethren, if I convert you, you will be just as lost as before you were converted. What does it take to convert a man unto salvation? Nothing less than God the Spirit coming with the same power that brought the worlds into existence, and speaking the Word of life into the heart. Paul said this. He said, we give thanks to you that when our Word came to you, and our preach, when we preached to you, it came not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, so that you turn from your idols to serve the true and living God. Oh, I love irresistible grace, because that's the only kind of grace that would have saved me. And I love the doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. To know that God preserves, that He who began the call will continue the call, that He who first called me will keep me to the end, so that he, having begun in faith, I will die in faith. But when all is said and done, and those doctrines are wonderful doctrines, and I don't have a thing to say against them, nor would I diminish their truth or their importance in any way. But all of them are simply subtopics under the doctrine of Christ. They are simply the subpoints under the overarching truth of who Christ is and what He did. And that's why they're so full of glory, because understood properly, those doctrines are full of Christ. Therefore, and if you've read the bulletin, I've called this message the 5 points of Jesusism. Those other 5 points that I told you about have been nicknamed the 5 points of Calvinism. I regret that they were named that. Not because I have any particular grudge against our brother Calvin. I just hate to see the truth of God given any man's name, don't you? I mean, I could preach a message and say, well, them's the 3 points of Josephism. You want that? No. And so I'm calling this the 5 points of Jesusism. five points concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which provide the foundation of the salvation that He brings to God's people. Now, these five points also can be brought under one point. Here in verse 31 it says, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you and I worship, the one on whom we have set the hope of our eternal souls, came into this world, was born into this world, just like everybody else. Now, He was conceived differently, but He was born like everyone else. Mary conceived within her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, but once that conception was accomplished, our Lord Jesus was a single cell. It amazes me that the God of glory could ever be a man. It amazes me further to think of Him as an adolescent, or as a child, or as an infant, utterly dependent on His mother Mary to carry Him around, to feed Him at her breast. Those things boggle my mind, don't they, you? I mean, to think that this, you know, that fellow there in the temple, Simeon, he took the Lord Jesus up in his arms. And he says, "Let me depart in peace. I've seen your salvation." And he holds up an infant. And that's amazing to me to think of those things. But it boggles my mind even further to think that God, at one time in a point of history, was a single cell within the womb of His mother Mary. And at the proper time, about 9 months later, Mary gave birth to a son. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Not a slave this time. Oh, we're all slaves of God through the law. We're all lawbreakers, and by our breaking of the law, we have become under slavery, under bondage, under obligation to God. Here's one who comes into the world without sin, without needing to perform labor to try to put away the sin that already stains His nature. He comes in as a freeborn son of God. And they gave Him the name Jesus. If you look over here at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Gabriel's already spoken to Mary. But Mary is betrothed to a man named Joseph. Joseph finds out that his betrothed is with child. He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, so he's going to divorce her quietly. So an angel appears to him. And he says in verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Now here's why. He will save His people from their sins. Now this name Jesus is one and the same as the name Joshua. I understand in Hebrew it's pronounced something like Yeshua. And possibly a shortened version of it. I was reading something, gives me the impression that a shortened version of it is the name Jesse. But all these names, what they have in common is this. It combines the Hebrew word for save or salvation and the Hebrew word for Jehovah. And it says, "Jehovah is my salvation." Now lots of little Hebrew boys bore that name. But here's the one who rightly owns it. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world not simply bearing a name that points out that Jehovah is salvation. He bears that name because He is Jehovah God, bringing salvation to God's people. His name tells us this, that He is the Savior. You will call His name Jesus because He will save. Not a try to be Savior. Not a going to attempt salvation. Not simply going to provide salvation, but someone who will actually save His people. Secondly, it tells us that He comes into this world with a people. Because it does not say He will save everyone. It says He will save His people. There is a people of the world and there is a people of Christ. We are all the people of the world by birth, but we come the people of Christ by God's electing grace, by Christ's redeeming work, and by the call of the Spirit of God. We are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will save His people from what? Their sins. Now, He did not come into the world to save us from all the trouble we get into in this world, nor even all the trouble that our sins cause us in the world. Though, isn't it true that God even spares you from most of the trouble that your sins would bring you in this world? No, He has something much bigger in mind than simply relieving sorrow, relieving our troubles in this life. Rather, He comes to save us from sin. Not just its effects, its actual presence. To save us from the penalty of it, from the power of it, and in due time, brethren, and this is something to rejoice in as we look forward to it, He will save us from the very presence of it. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate the fact that every time you want to do something good, every time you'd like to read the Scriptures and gain some blessing from it, every time you'd like to pray and lift your heart in praise towards God or pour out your troubles to Him, every time you'd like to testify of the Gospel, every time you'd like to love, there's a principle within you that corrupts it all, that hinders you from doing it, maybe even utterly overthrows you in the attempt. And not a thing you can do remains unstained from sin. Oh, when I would do good, evil was present with me. But He who was born in Bethlehem, who rightly bears the name Jesus, shall in His time, at the appointed hour, deliver me entirely from sin. Thank God its penalty is already gone. Do you realize that? Child of God, do you believe that? That's exactly what Paul said. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And even though your sin continues, you say, well, the Bible says a man that's born of God won't continue in sin. Well, maybe you won't continue in sin, but your sin continues, doesn't it? I mean, you keep doing it. We all know that. We keep doing it, but thank God the penalty for it's gone. As the psalmist said, He has not dealt with us according to our transgressions. Would you even want the Lord to take one day's worth of sin? Say, all right, I'm going to forgive all the rest of them. But now these you did today, you're going to have to pay for. Brethren, I don't want 1 minute of my transgressions left to my account. Oh, blessed be the name of Jesus. He saves us from our sins. And even though sins trip us up and hinder us in our way, yet He has delivered us from the overwhelming power of them if we're in Christ. They can never finally win the day. For though temptation often makes us fall, the power of sin has been broken so that it can never keep us down. And it can never make us abandon Christ. And the power of sin can never make us do what Paul accused the Jews of doing, going about to establish our own righteousness. Do you know what the most powerful or the most destructive power of sin is? Really? As far as destroying souls, oh, there's some sins that got some particular destructive power to them. But you know what the greatest power of sin is? To put you on a course of trying to be good in order to gain the blessings of God. Because when we sin, what happens? By the law is the knowledge of sin, says the Scripture. When we sin, our conscience bears testimony against us. And we don't use that testimony rightly. We don't use that testimony to make us run to Christ to find forgiveness in Him. Here's what that testimony does to us. It mixes with our sinful pride and says to us, oh, you sinned. You're going to have to do something to make up for that. You're going to have to stop that sin. You're going to have to put a little bit extra in the offering plate. You're going to have to make sure you need to start going to church more often. You need to read your Bible more faithfully and pray more. And it'll put you on a course of doing something. That's what sin does. It makes you try to be good. That doesn't make any sense. Well, we're talking about what it does in human beings, and human beings rarely make sense. You say, preacher, we shouldn't try to be good? Nothing wrong with trying to be good. But if you try to be good in order to gain the favor of God, it'll kill your soul. Graveyard dead. He saves us from that overwhelming power of sin, and He will in time save us from the very presence of it to where it will simply be a bad memory. Here are the 5 points of Jesusism. We'll go over quickly. Talks back in Luke chapter 1 now. That's the overriding, overarching doctrine. Jesus is the Savior who saves His people from their sin. Now, 5 sub-points under that, how He will accomplish it in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Here's the first point of Jesusism. He will be great. You know, that word great should not ever be used of any other human being. There's only one man that's ever been great, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, prophecies and promises concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are merely statements of fact. When the angel said, He will be great, then it was established, this shall happen. He will be great. Now, He was already great with regard to being God. I mean, God is great. This means in His humanity. Now, we look through His life, and during His lifetime, He wasn't all that great. That is, He wasn't held in high esteem by those who saw Him. Not many. Not many. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. His own lightly esteemed Him. But to them who did receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God. But there weren't many. Oh yeah, there were multitudes that would follow Him for a while. Just like the 5,000 men plus their wives and children whom He fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes there in John chapter 5, I believe it was. And then He goes across the lake and they go around the lake or across the lake or however they can get. They want to get to where Jesus is. They're all excited about Him. Look at this man. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and He fed us all. I'm going for another free lunch. This man must be a prophet from God if He could feed all of us with just one boy's sack lunch. And they follow Him over to the other side, and He said, you followed Me because you had your fill of the loaves and fishes. He said, sit down a minute, let Me do some teaching. And He began to lay out before them that salvation was in the hands of God and that they were in need of it. And that God had committed that salvation into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this thing was entirely wrapped up in what God would do and what Christ would do as God in human flesh. And from that time forward, many of His disciples no longer followed Him. Our Lord's ministry, as it were, started out big and dwindled. Now I want you to think of this. We're talking about His natural life here. It dwindled until the final day, not one. stood with him. I guess we could say one hung with him. One thief whose eyes God opened in the last hours of his life sided with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the only one who sided with Christ on that day was one who had nothing to lose by siding with Christ. Everybody else, it says, all his disciples forsook him and fled. Was he great in the earth? If that had been the end of his life, if that had been the whole story, nobody outside of Israel would have ever given him a second thought again. And by the time that generation passed away, he'd have never been thought of again. But you know what? Even though most men turned thumbs down on him, God saw him as great. When our Lord was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Do you realize this business of repentance is nothing more and nothing less than agreeing with God about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's really what repentance is. God set forth His Son as His Son. You better agree with God about that. He set Him forth as His beloved Son. You better think Christ is beloved also. You better agree with God about His Son. He set forth Christ to be a propitiation, that is, an atonement sacrifice for sin. You need to agree with God about that. God's exalted Him to the right hand and given Him power over everything and made Him Lord of all. And as Paul says, He must reign till He puts all His enemies under His feet. And you better agree with God in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign over all. He is great. Demons recognized Him as great. They ran to Him and said, in the person of that man filled with demons, and they said, "We know who You are. You're the Holy One of God." They recognized Him, and believers do. On that time when many of His disciples no longer walked with Him, our Lord turned to the few that remained and said, "Well, what about you? Are you going to leave too?" And they said, "No." Peter, speaking for all of them, he said, "No. Where would we go? You have the words of life. We believe that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in time, all men will see Him as great and will bow before His throne and call Him Lord. They'll see the greatness of His being, that He's God-man. They'll recognize the greatness of His righteousness, that He did always those things which please His Father. They'll see the greatness of His justice, how that He brings about by His own hand the punishment of the wicked. And they'll see the greatness of His mercy to all whom the Father chose and committed to His hand. As He says, "All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and he that comes to Me I'll in no wise cast out. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I will lose none, but I'll raise Him up in the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that all that call upon Me, that all that believe in Me, of them I shall lose none, but shall raise them up in the last day." When all is said and done, and God, by Christ, has divided the sheep from the goats, don't think for a minute that the Lord shall not be great in that day, and that all the creation will see it. And all the creation will recognize it. He shall be great. He shall be called, here's the second point, the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. "This is My Son," says the Father from heaven. "My beloved Son." He's not a Son of God by creation like the angels and man are called the sons of God. He's not the Son of God by adoption like the saints are. Nor is He the Son of God simply by fulfilling an office like some of the leaders of Israel were called sons of God in that way. He's the Son of God by nature. He is God. His Father is God. Thirdly, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. If you'll turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we'll see what this is talking about. You see, everything that happens in the New Testament was foretold in the Old Testament. Now, very few understood what was being said in the Old Testament until Christ came and fulfilled it. But when he says when the angel said he'll give him the throne of his father David, that brought out or collected together great promises of grace. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I forgot to... that's why I can't find it. I'm in 1 Samuel. I forgot to write down the verse. I hope I can find it quick. Verse 1. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? Now, David said a lot of things there which were misunderstood for generations until Christ came. But it is revealed to us what he meant over here in Acts chapter 2. Verse 30. But he... Now Peter is preaching. In verse 30 he says, but he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Back there where we were reading in 2 Samuel, it says, is not my house right with God? Or, as the King James put it, though it be not so with my house, God has made with me an everlasting covenant. And maybe what David was saying there was this. I'm looking around at my sons. None of them really acting right. None of them acting like they deserve to sit upon the throne which God has promised. But God made with me an everlasting covenant in which is wrapped up in my salvation and all my desires. And it's this, that somebody in my lineage will sit upon the throne for it. He alone sits on that throne forever. Solomon was great, but a greater than Solomon has come. And David's salvation is fulfilled in this. Jesus has come, and he's on the throne. And what will he do there? The fourth point, back in Luke chapter 1. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. I like the people he reigns over. Not Israel. Oh yes, our name is Israel. The church is called the Israel of God. And the name Israel means one who prevails with man and with God. I'm glad that we bear that name. But I like this. He rules over the house of Jacob. Because while the house of Israel is my name by grace, the house of Jacob is the one I feel the most. I am a Jacob whose name means cheater, whose name means scoundrel, whose name means somebody you wouldn't pick up, you wouldn't stop and help if you saw him on the side of the road, like that Samaritan of old.
because he was a scoundrel in every way. Yes, Jacob was. He was not a sweet, believing man. He was a cheater. And all of God's people are just like him. And yet he rules over them. He rules over their lives. He rules over their destinies. He rules over their sins, so that those sins cannot bring them into condemnation. He rules over them. And he shall do so forever. We'll never come to the end of his term and have to wonder how the next guy is going to do. He'll never die and have to be replaced by another man whom, well, we don't know whether he'd do any good or not. Forever. And then this, the last of the 5 points of Jesusism. His kingdom will never end. About 8 years ago, we voted a man into office. Some like what he's done, some didn't like it, and some are indifferent. But no matter what you think about President Bush, his kingdom's coming to an end. January 20th. And throughout history, there have been men who have raised up and they have built tremendous kingdoms. And they ruled with an iron fist. But their kingdoms have all come to an end. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God said to him, "Sit here at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that's going to happen. And there shall be no enemy left. And in fact, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, "Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end." I don't know everything that means, but I know this. It brings us right back to the first point. He shall be great. And it is in his greatness that our salvation rests. Heavenly Father, bless us and help us to see something of his greatness now in the elements of the table which we partake. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.